Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. The healing of two demon-possessed men. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." Jesus said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Graham. Just to confirm, the sermon series was written way in advance, and this passage was chosen for this Sunday before we knew there was a baptism. So we didn't deliberately choose this really awkward passage about demon possession, especially for today. And it's been a challenge to sort of prepare this talk, but I've learned a lot, and I hope we can pass on some of the things that we've discovered this morning. Let's just pray, shall we? Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your word, as Davina said, that is so good for us and so helpful to us and such a gift from you to us to lead us in this life, to help us in this life, to guide us and teach us more of you in this world. And we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who inspires and corrects and calls us and reveals Christ to us. And we pray that word and spirit would be united together this morning, that what needs to be heard will be heard, what needs to be left will be left. For your praise and glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is, it is a passage I've always personally struggled with. It's quite a hard one to read in many ways. On one sense, it's absolutely amazing because you have this incredible miracle of healing and wholeness. But on the other hand, it speaks of a spiritual realm that we don't necessarily talk about quite so much in our culture. And then you're left to kind of think, well, what do those poor pigs ever do to deserve that particular end? Where are they in this story? But the more I've been kind of looking into it this week, and the more I've been looking into the cultural context and what's really going on here, some of the rabbit holes that I've been left down have really helped me not only to understand this passage itself, but also huge revelations of kind of who God is, his authority over all things, who the enemies are, and their role in things as well. Because the reality is, I have seen enough in my lifetime to know that this spiritual realm of demons and demon possession is a real thing. I have seen people set free from this kind of thing. I have seen people manifesting in ways similar to those described in this passage and not quite as violent. But the reality is that living where we live, it's not something that we see plainly in front of us every day. And there can be all kinds of reasons for that. In some other countries and cultures, it seems to be so much more prevalent around you whenever you go to certain places, particularly some of the developing countries. You will see this kind of thing happening all the time. I did hear one theory recently when I was talking to Monique about a sermon she preached a few weeks ago. There is one sort of commentator who says that we don't see much of these kinds of things in the West, as is seen in developing countries, because consumerism and comfort are doing the devil's work for him. And so I kind of think that's powerful. Whether that's right or not, I don't know. But what we do have to understand is, well, what is that work? What is it that the devil and these demon possessions are trying to achieve? What is the purpose of them? What is the purpose, particularly of Matthew talking about them? Because this is one of seven encounters that Matthew mentions about demon possession. So he's clearly got a thing that about this and wanting to make something clear about why it's important we explore accounts like this for Jesus. And in order to understand the kind of possession thing, I kind of needed to understand a little bit about what we're talking about with demons and this kind of thing, which is not particularly appropriate for a baptism, but bear with me because it leads to a much better place. And I'm sure you all know the story of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, this creature who tempts Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit, to disobey the one commandment that God gave. And we learn from that that kind of led to this separation between God and his people. And we learn that the instigator behind that is this serpent creature. And in that particular passage, we don't read much about him other than that he is a serpent. He's not given a name at that stage. It's only much later in scripture that he is given many different names, actually, a lot of names that you might be familiar with. And so we get the name the devil, we get the name Lucifer, we get the name Satan. And we have our images of that, which aren't necessarily particularly great, because most of the images we have come from the middle and the dark ages of this fiery pitchfork thing. And that's not necessarily exactly how scripture describes him. And so I was looking into how it does describe him. And interestingly, one of the things I noticed is that Satan is not a name, it's a title. So often in the original language, it would be translated with a the in front of it, so the Satan. And it literally translates as the adversary. Because basically, he is against everything that's good about this world, and he's against everything that's good about God. He is an adversary to God's goodness. Throughout the Old Testament, the words that you use for serpent is very similar to another word that's used to describe holy ones when heavenly language is used. There are places it's used alongside those two words together, often referring to these creatures called seraphs, which are heavenly beings. Now, there's an argument that says that by the time we get to Isaiah and his vision of heaven and the language that he uses for the word seraphim, it could potentially be translated as fiery serpent. And so these fiery serpents, the seraphim, are gathered around the throne of heaven, we read elsewhere in scripture. And it's possible to say, although a lot of theological work needs to be done to get there, it's possible to say that the Satan could have been one of these fallen, we know that he's a fallen creature who was one of the heavenly creatures. It may have been that he's a seraphim, a fiery creature, a fiery serpent creature with wings. And therefore, when the punishment is given that he will crawl on his belly on the earth, it's almost like his wings are taken away, which makes the curse suddenly seem a lot stronger than just losing his legs. And so that's possible. But actually, whether or not that's true, it's helpful, it's interesting, but it's not essential. Whoever he is, the reality is that since that time, since his disobedience to God, his aim has been death, destruction, and decay of all that is good in God's world. And that includes you and me. As God's creation, as God's beloved, as God's children, he wants to destroy us. And he knows that the best way that he can achieve that is to keep us as far away from God as possible. Because he knows that when we know who we are in Christ and in God, he loses all of his power and authority in this world. Because we believe in the one who has ultimate authority over all things, as we're going to see. And he knows that. And so his aim and his purpose and the purpose of his workers, which we'll come to in a minute, is to keep us as far away from God as possible. And so he does all he can to do that. Sometimes it's by subtle deception. Maybe it is through consumerism and comfort. Maybe it is through these things like demon possession. So what of these demons? Well, elsewhere in scripture, we read of the heavenly council called the sons of God. And we read in Genesis 6 that a number of them came to earth and in as baptism-friendly way as possible, infiltrated humanity, creating violent warrior giant beings called the Nephilim, who were rebellious people. And they captured humanity. And they had their way. And the Nephilim were generally not ever seen as very good things. And one of the Nephilim went on to be, it said, the king of Babylon, which we know is the ultimate typical example of a place far away from God, as far away from God as it could possibly be. Moses later refers to these creatures as demons, which he translates as lesser spiritual beings. And these beings are seen working in individuals and in people groups throughout Scripture, working in human weakness and brokenness. They're involved in anything that drags God's beautiful creation into darkness, chaos, and ruin. Whatever they are, whatever we know about them or don't know about them, their aim is destruction, chaos, and ruin. And so the men in this encounter with Jesus are two men, in Matthew's account at least, that knowingly or not have colluded with darkness, who have colluded with these forces in the world. They have lived their lives in such a way that they've wandered further and further and further away from God and allowed destruction and ruin more and more into their lives, to the point at which they become possessed. So that not much of their true identity can be seen anymore. You know that by the way that Matthew describes them. We don't know a lot about them, but he doesn't describe them very nicely, does he? As these violent men that everyone was terrified of. So terrified they wouldn't go anywhere near these men where they would be. Their true identity as sons and God has been so hidden by the darkness that they have colluded with. And everyone fears them. They are people of destruction and chaos. And we can assume from the fact that they're living in the vicinity of pigs that maybe they weren't Jewish. We can't know that for sure. But they were living this life of violence and destruction. Just a little side note about the pigs. I'm not going to preach about pigs because that's not what I'm here to do. But I will remind us that to the Jews, the pigs, or pigs generally, are a symbol of impurity. To Gentiles, however, they are an economic asset. They are there to make money, as much money as possible. And the act that Jesus has on this over these pigs declares a couple of things. Firstly, that yes, animals matter to God, but human souls matter more. The human soul is way more important than material wealth and possession. Also, we have to recognize that in 2,000 years, we've come a very long way in domesticating animals. And we love animals as these cute little pig things. You know, we love pigs. They're very cute. Piglets are very sweet. But at the time of Jesus, they were nothing more than a commodity. That's how they were seen. They were a livelihood, particularly to the Gentiles. They were a very important livelihood, which is why the people wanted Jesus gone the moment he did this, because he took their livelihood away. He challenged their wealth and status. But also what's happening here is we have to remember that the demons that Jesus can see, nobody else can. They just see these two men talking to Jesus, saying these odd words of, who are you, the Son of God, or have you come to get rid of us before the time? No one else can see these demons. And so the casting of the demons into the pigs and the sheep, into a whole herd of pigs, gives you an indication of just how many there were. So that people could see physically how much these men were being possessed by so many of these demons that they're cast into an entire herd of pigs. And the running off the cliff and falling into the pit of water is a symbolic prophetic act of what will be happening to them one day. That the future promise of those who have walked this path, those demons that have fallen from God's presence, is destruction. And they know that. Because they say when they see Jesus, have you come to do it already? Like, have you come ahead of time? And they're terrified of this. But this story, this passage, it's not about pigs, and it's not even really about demons. It's about the power and authority that Jesus has over all things. It comes after the passage that we've just had about the calming of the storm, where Jesus has command over the wind and the waves by his two words, be still. And he commands the physical order. And this passage is designed to show us that in the same way that he has authority over the physical realm, Jesus also has authority over the spiritual realm, over the seen and the unseen, over the known and the unknown. And as Paul goes on to say later, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers, the rulers of this dark age. And Jesus has come to show his authority over those. And they know it. They know exactly who Jesus is. The moment he walks into his presence, they become terrified and they say, are you the Son of God? Have you come to do what we know you're going to do? And these creatures who had caused so much fear for other people suddenly became afraid themselves of Jesus and what he can do to them and what one day he will. Jesus is showing us in this passage that he has come once and for all to defeat the author of chaos and all his workers. And remarkably, in this passage, Jesus does that with a single word. Go. One single word is all he needs. Such is his authority over this realm. All he needs is one single word, go. And I noticed something this week that has really impacted me, and you'll see why in a minute, but the fact that Jesus commands with that one word, go, these powers of darkness, is that it's the opposite of the word he says to us as his children, come. One single word, come. Come and follow, come and know me, come and know the life that I have come to bring. And he desperately wants these men to know that life. And in order for the men to know that invitation of come, the demons need to know the command of go. And so he speaks that one word, go. And that, for them, is their repentance. But for us, our repentance is an invitation to turn to him and to come. There is some mercy that Jesus offers to these demons by casting them into the pigs rather than what awaits them in the future. That fate that he knows one day will come. And Jesus did come to this earth to deal with the sin that separates us from God. But he also came to deal with the consequence of that sin, that is death and destruction. But he also came to defeat the author of that death and destruction, in the enemy. I'm going to use a little bit of a theological term here, and it's the term proto-evangelium. The first time the gospel was ever preached, the first person who ever heard the promise that the Messiah would come was the devil in Genesis 3. When the curse was put on him and he was promised that one will come who will trample you with his heel. And Jesus is coming to show that he has come as the fulfillment of that promise, to defeat the author of darkness. The demons know exactly who Jesus is. It's Tozer, I think, who said, the most important answer, or the most important thing to know about any person on this earth, is who they believe Jesus to be. There is no more important question in this world. Who do you believe Jesus to be? Your whole life depends on the truth of that, what we've just declared for James and prayed for James, that he will grow up knowing that Jesus is Lord. The demons knew it, and they were terrified of him. We worship a God that demons are terrified of. How amazing is that? We worship a God that demons are terrified of, and whereas he commands them to go, he invites us to come. These demons that have caused so much fear in others come face to face with perfect love, and they're cast out. We worship the God who has that power and authority. We worship the God to whom demons beg for mercy. To put it flippantly, I once heard someone say that we shouldn't be afraid because we read in Scripture that the devil and a third of the angels fell from heaven. But we have 2/3 of the angels and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on our side. We have the victory. The one who has come to believe in Jesus as Lord
has more power and authority in this realm than anything that the devil can throw at them. Therefore, we need not be afraid. Therefore, we say in a baptism, we turn to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We come to him as the light of the world so that we do not be afraid. I've got a friend called Nigel. Nigel has a friend who is very good at seeing the spiritual realm. There is a spiritual gift about discerning spirits, about being able to see when there is light and when there is darkness in a place. And they went to visit this guy who was struggling through a lot of addictions and a lot of struggles and a lot of hurt and a lot of pain. And it was a very odd feeling in his house. Nigel could only describe it as an odd feeling. He just said it felt a bit oppressive and dark, and I couldn't really explain why. But Nigel's friend was sat beside him, and the guy went to make a cup of coffee and brought it back, and Nigel and this guy were talking back and forth, but his friend was just sat really quietly looking in one corner, not saying a word, just staring intently in one corner. And then eventually he kind of came to and was just having a conversation, joined in the conversation as well. The guy that they were ministering to left to make another cup of coffee. And Nigel just said, turned to his friend and said, "Is there a demon in this room?" And his friend just simply said, "Well, there was." And so with absolute authority in the name of Jesus, he just commanded, "Go," and the demon left. We do not need to be afraid. But we do need to be aware of the reality of this world. It's a world we don't always see, but it's a world we see the consequences of. These men were unlikely to have willingly partnered with demons in their lives. Very few people ever do. What's more likely is that they would have partnered with things that just got them further and further away from God until they couldn't recognize light over darkness. They couldn't recognize God's goodness in the world, and eventually even couldn't recognize God's goodness even in themselves, although it would have still been there. The reality is that the rebellion and the darkness and the world that is offered to us, on the surface of it, looks like fun. Money, status, power are all attractive things to us. But all they really do is drag us further and further into chaos and further away from God. And true life, the life that Jesus came to offer, can only be found in the author of that life itself. And with the same authority and the same power with which he commands the demons to go, he turns to you with love in his eyes and says, "Come. Come. Come and know me. Come and know freedom and life and healing and wholeness and the light of the world that is Jesus. Come and know that life. Turn from the world, turn from the darkness and choose the light," as we've just been praying for James. We worship the one who has the victory over all these things. And yes, we need to be aware of them. Yes, we need, as Paul says, to equip ourselves with the armor of God. But we also need to know the invitation that the one who can command demons with a single word of "go" invites you with a single word of "come." It's often said that you can't summarize the gospel in a sentence. You shouldn't ever try to summarize the gospel in a sentence. The good news of Jesus, which is actually the whole of Scripture and everything that he's doing today, is the good news of Jesus. But there's an author called Scott McKnight, and he said, "But if I had to," if you put something to me and said, "I had to define the gospel in one sentence, it would be this: Jesus is Lord." It's good news that Jesus is Lord. And it's good news that Jesus is Lord because it means he's Lord over all things. And either Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And so Matthew was showing that he is Lord over the physical order and over the spiritual order. The question is he Lord of your life? Have you surrendered to him as your Lord fully surrendered to him as the one you live your life for. Because that's where we find life and freedom. The command was go, and they had no choice. The invitation is come, and it's up to you whether you do. Amen.